Good morning, everybody. We're going to continue with a study of 1 Samuel today. Last time we talked about a time of confusion, also a time of hope. It can see amidst the time of confusion and distress. Last time we saw things started to go bad with Saul. You remember the week before, he offered an inadvisable sacrifice, trying to show he was in charge, and Samuel said, "You can't do that. You presume too much. You're not going to be able to be king forever." And afterwards he saw some success from Saul in spite of the things he'd done. Last week, though, we talked about some unexpected things. You remember the Philistines had become the iron workers of the whole region. Israel had become dependent on them, relied on them. So didn't think it through, because you come to battle, you need your sword sharpened, your iron armor repaired. But the Philistines all of a sudden, unexpectedly, were not willing to do that for Israel. So as a result, Israel was a significant disadvantage. Jonathan resolved the situation. Remember, Jonathan is kind of like Saul. Saul's a man of action, likes to do things. Jonathan, also a man of action. He has a different element, though. He's not impulsive. More, he wants to do something. Instead, remembered, he sought God's guidance. Didn't do it all at once. Jonathan wanted to see if God was what God had in mind. Jonathan is as armor bearer and got together. Let's see if we can attack these Philistines. Unexpected attack. Let's see what happens. They formed a strategy. They said, if they say come up, we'll go up. We'll surprise them. If they say we'll come down to you, realize that's not God's sign to us. Remember something Jonathan said: nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. We'll see this come to place, because Jonathan's simple attack surprises the Philistines. Philistines are overconfident, complacent, unready for this simple attack. At the same time, of course, God is going to bless Jonathan's attempt, because remember what God does right after Jonathan attacks the Philistines, take them by surprise? What does God do? Shakes the earth, gives the earth a little shake to wake people up. The whole combination of things make the Philistines panic. As a result, they start panicking. At the same time, the Israelites, all of a sudden, they renew hope, because you remember the week before we read the Israelites, what the Israelites are doing, the Philistines on their border. Israelites are hiding in ditches, wells, abandoned places to escape the coming attack. All of a sudden, seeing this happen, what the Israelites do? Hey,
join the fight.
God's on our side after all. Let's join in the fight. Human nature. The simple message really relieved them. They come out of hiding. Of course, they win the battle. Afterwards, though, Saul gets in trouble again. He makes an unnecessary oath. Saul sees the situation, wants to make things happen, wants to make an impact, makes this rash oath. Remember that Saul, the oath Saul made?
Not to eat.
No one can eat anything. Not sure how that's going to help them in the battle, but they said no one's going to eat anything. Of course, Jonathan didn't hear this oath, so what did Jonathan do? Jonathan knows he's going to do something difficult, so what does he do? Sensibly,
eat some
wild honey. A very nourishing thing to eat. Makes a lot of sense. Of course, he didn't know what his father said. His father got them in trouble, because afterwards, God doesn't talk with Saul anymore, because he's discouraged with Saul. The soldiers, of course, they rallied to protect Jonathan. Remember, Jonathan said, how much better would it have been if he told people to eat something for the battle? Didn't that make more sense? Saul likes taking control, likes being the one to make these grand decisions. Gets him in trouble again. That's still okay. God bailed everybody out. Everything's still okay. Next time, though, Saul has an earthly success but a spiritual failure. This time, God calls Saul's attention to Amalekites. Amalekites are an old foe of Israel, beat up people, weak people, picked on people. God says it's time to deal with the Amalekites. Saul does it. He wins the battle. Remember, Saul is a man of always good at action, not so good at making decisions. It disregards God's instructions. God said, take all the plunder, destroy it. None of it belongs to you. None of it belongs to you. Destroy the whole thing. Calls reason, I think I'll save some, make a spectacular sacrifice for God. But that's not what God has said. He said, destroy the whole thing. So I'll try to explain it, but pretty soon Samuel said, I'm sorry, to heed God is better than sacrifice. Sacrifices don't mean very much if you do them, if you realize what God wants. God wanted you to do what he said. That's all that matters. As a result, he said, you're going to have to be replaced. this change is going to be definite now. So this time, you're going to have, remember, Samuel said to Saul, God is going to find a person who, person after God's own heart. This week, we're going to see what a someone after God's own heart looks like. So let's come to that in a short while. Oh, there he is. Franklin's going to lead a short time of prayer, and then we'll pick up in 1 Samuel 16.
We thank you so much, O Lord. We give glory, honor, and adoration to your holy name. We thank you for another first day of the week, and we thank you so much for your grace and your mercies. We give glory to your name, O Lord, for preparing us with your word. We commit today's class into your mighty hands. Give us understanding, prepare our heart to receive your word, and lead us so that at the end we shall give glory to your holy name. We commit Mark into your mighty hands. Lord, prepare his body, spirit, and soul, and speak through him to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We're going to see how, remember last week we talked about how God grieved over Saul. God grieved over Saul's favor. Samuel also was mourning over Saul. Samuel did not like the Israelites asking for a king, neither did God. So what did he do? Opposite of human nature. They supported this new king. Okay, if he wants this so badly, we'll see if we can make this thing work. It didn't. But think, Samuel saw his own ideas rejected. How did a normal person react when the Israelites' own plan fails? No. Told ya. Look what happens. Samuel still, he mourns about, he's discouraged because he really loved the people. He loved Saul. He wanted to succeed, but it just didn't work out. God, of course, the same way. God didn't oppose them. God supported it. One of the beautiful things about God, even when we make a silly mistake, he still loves us, cares for us, tries to get us back on track. We're coming here to see Samuel is still discouraged. God tells them, okay, now we both are discouraged, but let's see if we can change things around, give the people some hope. So picking up in 1 Samuel 16, starting at the beginning of the chapter, Jenny can read the first three verses for us.
Sure. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king of Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.
Thank you. God says, you had a time to mourn. Now it's a time to hope. Warning. God knew a time of mourning is necessary. Now it's time to hope, time to act, time to get things back on track. God always has a plan. God always has something in mind. No matter how badly things go, God always has a way to give us hope, no matter what has happened. Notice Samuel is concerned about something specific in verse 2. Besides being mournful, what was Samuel worried about?
Saul.
He'll kill him.
You know, Saul has become irrational. Saul has drifted away from God. Saul no longer walks with God anymore. Whereas about Saul taking revenge on him, he fixes another king. Curiously, how does God answer this?
Make a sacrifice.
See, God doesn't answer it at all. I already know what's going to happen. I have things in mind. What I tell you, I'll take care of you implicitly. It says it's time to move on because you know Saul is irrational now, but I can take care of him in my own way. So Samuel goes ahead to a visit to Bethlehem. Now we'll see what happens. This is one of the keys of the book here, as we read it, just a couple of verses to set the stage here in verses 6 and 7. Lenny can read verses 6 and 7 for us.
When they arrived, someone looked at Eliab and thought, that must be the Lord's anointed right in front. But the Lord said to Samuel, have no regard for his appearance or stature, because I haven't selected him. God doesn't look at things like humans do. Humans see all of what is visible to the eyes, but the Lord sees into the heart.
Thank you. Jesse brings out his oldest son, Eliab. Looks like a strong, husky young man, bright and confident. What does Samuel think? This is the one. Great. We're all set. And I'm encouraged. What do you think? Notice how even Samuel is deceived by appearances. Even Samuel, the great faithful servant, he gets caught up with it.
You've got to remember that Saul was a towering man, and I'm assuming that Samuel thought, oh, he's going
exactly.
another one just like him.
Exactly. Even Samuel had it in mind. We're going to need a big, strong king again because replacing a big, strong king, have to replace him with an equally big and strong king. Even Samuel, of course, is caught in that trap. God says something very profound here. God, actually, several things are packed into this simplest thing that God says. Do not consider appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Explain what this means in your own words. What is God trying to tell Samuel? Don?
The outward appearance is deceitful. People are pretty skilled at looking fake if they want to and making people think what they want to some degree, some more than others. And even if people aren't trying, we all have a tendency to associate certain outward appearances with certain inner traits which do not correlate.
Yeah. Our appearance has no correlation to all what's going on inside. It can be completely different. It's very, very easily said, but hard for us to realize how that really applies in so many ways in our life. So many ways in our life, applying the same lesson would get us a lot better judgment with spiritual things. Go ahead.
I was just going to add to what you just said. With regards to spirituality, it's like mankind looks for the physical. Humanistic, you know, the earthly.
Yeah.
And God looks at the heart. When in the New Testament, in our New Covenant concepts, it's all about spirituality.
Yeah.
So in part, you know, God is preparing mankind to move from the physical to the spiritual. So I thought that to be quite an interesting.
Yeah, thing. Exactly. That's what God's trying to do. He said, remember, we did the thing the first time. We did things the way the Israelites want. This big, strong king. Now we're going to do it the way I think is best. A man after my own heart. Because God knows David's heart. God knows David's heart seeks God. David isn't worried about appearances. He loves God and seeks God and reveres God. Big difference. So it says, don't look at outward things, because this outward appearances simply don't matter nearly as much as you think they do. In any aspect of life, even our ministry, looking at appearances, we get caught on about that, just as even Samuel did sometimes. People like their leaders to look good, like things to look like the lives to look good outwardly. Whether it's looking for physical strength or physical wisdom, physical energy, physical accomplishments, all those things can lead us astray. God's simple advice to Samuel is, don't worry about the outward appearance, because I know their hearts. That what really matters is their hearts. So now coming down where Samuel finally meets the one God had chosen, down in verse 10. Norma, can you read verses 10 to 13 for us?
Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen thee." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep," Samuel said. "Send for him, and we will not sit down until he arrives." How far?
Through 13, please.
Okay. So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah.
Thank you. See, Samuel's introduction to the new anointed one. Notice that Jesse even treats David as an afterthought. Brings seven sons, hope one of them is a chosen one. Doesn't even bother with his youngest son. He's too young, little small still, kind of innocent looking guy. But when Samuel finally sees him, does David look that bad?
No, it doesn't.
No, kind of small, kind of young, but otherwise, good looking, and of course the innocent look in his eye probably deceives Jesse a little bit too. The guy's too innocent, the innocent be a king. David, of course, has the things that God really wants. This innocence, this reverence of God, this relationship with God, that's what really matters to God. Samuel, of course, he realizes that God is right. Samuel, of course, realizes God always knows what he's doing. So he anoints David. And the Spirit of the Lord comes powerfully on David. The Spirit comes on David powerfully. Look at a closer look at this in just a moment. Just to kind of this with a little example here, this literature recorded this week, a Wheel of Fortune edition. The first one, I'm not going to, no, the name is a little too long to play Wheel of Fortune with it. The simple saying, though, by Francois de Rochefoucauld, he wrote this something profound about human activity, human nature. He said, in every aspect of life, we take on a part, an appearance, a seem to be what we wish to be. Thus, the world is merely composed of actors. In every aspect of life, we do this. All of us do this. Human nature do this. The only real antidote to this is knowing God. The only way we can get out of this. The whole world is built on appearance. The whole world is built out of actors, people acting like what they want to be. People want to be rich, they act rich. People want to be powerful, they act powerful. People want to be busy, accomplish other things, they act like people accomplish other things. The appearances, of course, so quickly deceive us. Appearances, only appearances. He says, we do this in every aspect of life. Simple advice, again, as we talked about before, even hard for believers to understand all the implications of this. But what God says about David, everything has to do with the heart. God tosses in a bonus, he still looks nice, still looks good. But he's kind of small, kind of young. I have to deal with that because he still has what I really want. These long, strong, older brothers, I don't want them because their heart does not really love me as much as David's heart does. He's the one I want. He's the youngest. It says something about David. Anointing, of course, something we understand because they used to anoint kings. Think about someone else they anointed in the scriptures, the anointed one. Hebrew word for anointed one is
Christ,
Messiah. This is the Hebrew word for anointed one is Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus received an anointing. Does anyone else receive an anointing in the scriptures?
Saul did. Didn't Saul get
the? He got anointed. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2. Someone in this room, a number of people in this room have been anointed by God. Let's see if we can find out who this is. 1 John chapter 2, starting in, take an excerpt here, starting in verse 26 to 28. Tanya, can you read this?
Sure. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as for his anointing, teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him.
Read the verse 28 for us. Just toss that in there. It's a good verse.
And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming.
Thank you. No one has spilled oil on us, as far as I know. That's your clumsy enough making a sandwich, but what kind of anointing have we received?
Holy Spirit.
God, that's a form of anointing because it means that, remember, Samuel pours anointing oil on Saul and David. It means that God has chosen them. When God anointed Jesus, it was because he had chosen Jesus. This anointing we received, with anointing of the Spirit, what does it mean about God and our relationship with God? God has chosen us to know him. God chooses everyone, of course. We're the ones we're willing to accept his anointing. The anointing lives in us, giveth that reassurance. Remember, David, the Spirit of God came on David powerfully as soon as Saul anointed him. But when did David actually become king of Israel?
About 40 years later.
long time later, had to go through a lot of time of turmoil, time of battle, struggle, survival. In the same way, think about the parallel for us too. None of us could go home as soon as we become Christians. None of us could leave this world because we're stuck here for a while. God wants us to be here, be an influence on other people, be witnesses of God's splendor, God's glory, God's grace for us. What do we have to carry us? Same thing David had, the Spirit living in us. Carry us, reassuring us, comforting us, giving us guidance, giving us comfort, giving us counsel. It's kind of similar parallel with David has to go through. As David experiences troubling circumstances, we'll read about in the weeks ahead, David always has a Spirit living in him, that confidence placed in God, not placed in himself. With this in mind, let's read what's kind of go back to seeing what's going on with Saul. Notice when we read this, not spectacular events, but they tell us something about the way God works. They tell us some things about how God works. God, when we talked at the very beginning, God sometimes can interweave dealing with people's lives, combine them, interweave them with things in a general level. Let's see what God does with Saul. Saul, of course, he's pretty troubled. Let's see how Saul is doing. Perry can read verses 14 to 16 for us.
Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and he will feel, and you will feel better."
Saul, of course, the Spirit has left him. God had directed him a king. He can't have God's Spirit anymore. He is no longer the anointed one. His Spirit has left Saul, which leaves Saul, of course, distressed, vulnerable to bad influences. You see this metaphor, the evil spirit means is tormented by his own thoughts. He realizes how things he's done. Of course, Saul, of course, we saw this last time. What is Saul most concerned about right now?
Himself and losing the king.
Virtue wants to protect himself. Remember, Samuel said, "You're going to be removed as king." What will say? Well, Saul's first request: "Come and worship me, so I'll still look good." So he's still stuck in the appearances, still stuck in looking good. One of the reasons why Saul never really worked out, never really understood what it means to live in God's presence. David only cares knowing that God is with him. David doesn't worry so much about what people think about them, but David just cares about knowing that God is going with him. David never wants to displease God. Even when David does some terrible things later, still his quick response is, "I offended God, not against people. I want to restore my relationship with God first, restore things with people afterwards." Saul, of course, is really stuck in this thing, so conveniently, his attendants give him some good advice. What do they say? "Play some nice harp music." Lyre is a form of ancient form of harp. "Play some nice music, soothe your soul." Coincidentally, who is a very good lyre player?
David.
Surprise, surprise. Saul, God uses a simple occurrence to bring their lives together for a number of purposes. What do you think it accomplishes with David? What do anything for David being in Saul playing music for Saul? Does it do anything for David? Think about it. Of course, comfort Saul. We'll come to that in a little bit. From David's point of view, what is God trying to do for David?
Get him a little closer to the kingship.
Sure. See what a king has to do. See what's going on in the nation. He's very young, remember. Very inexperienced in these national affairs. He has a chance to get involved in national affairs. When David's most famous exploit comes next chapter, remember he has to go to be with Saul, goes home back and forth, gives him reason to be in a part of the action. No one expected David to be a soldier, but David is part of the action, be there, observe this threat from Goliath. This involves David in these affairs. They get natural for them to have a reason to be on the battlefield. Helps us see what Saul is going through. A couple of you also noticed, God also is doing something different besides training David. As I said, he's doing something kind for Saul. Remember, Saul has got a grievous disappointment for God and Samuel, but God still cares about Saul. In this few lucid moments Saul gets with David plays this music, Saul's spirit is harmony for a while. Think about what gives Saul a chance to do. Give us a chance to come back to God. Can't be king anymore. He can still come back to God. God still cares for Saul. God's compassion is always, even to the worst people who offend God or drift away from God, God still always cares about them. Let's take a quick look at a verse in the New Testament from Luke chapter 13. See the same feeling for God against the people who reject God, even assault God. God still feels very sorry for them. Take a quick look at Luke chapter 13. Leanne, can you read this for us when you get there? Chapter 13, verse 34.
Luke 13:34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you, to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing.
Thanks. God says that these people, he's talking about the Pharisees and other people there, kill my prophets, you reject me, you disobey me, how long to beat you up and crush you? Instead he says, how long to just gather together, comfort you, help you realize you're doing the wrong thing. Come to me, let me teach you, let me guide you, I still care for you. The same way, see that same care from God, he still cares for Saul, he feels badly for Saul. He never does anything bad to Saul. Saul continues getting himself in trouble. He doesn't need God's help to get in trouble. Saul gets in trouble over and over again. Just a simple glimpse at God's heart, his feelings toward these Pharisees, these people who killed his prophets, and the same feeling he had for Saul, even as badly as Saul has let him down. Now we finally come to David's big day, I think, in a sense. From a human point of view, he's going to meet Goliath. He has to face this giant. So coming to chapter 17, see Goliath comes out here.
Go back a minute.
Yeah.
What's the issue with God sending an evil spirit? Is that a translation issue problem? Because God does not send evil spirits out into...
It seems like
allowed it or permitted it.
That's a good way of looking at it, yeah. Because if you don't have the God Spirit with you, what happens?
Yeah.
Evil spirits come into you.
Right.
Remember the famous parable in the New Testament, a man finally gets rid of this evil spirit but doesn't feel it. What happens? It's a metaphor. Same thing happens with Saul.
Sure.
Doesn't have the Spirit of God, he quickly gets distracted and lives as the evil spirits. Very good question. So now there's another standoff between the Philistines and the Israelites. Philistines, they're always ready for a battle, always ready to pick on people. Philistines gather, let's have another battle, just because you're there and we're here. We don't like you, you don't like us, let's fight. Philistine nature. Let's see what happens this time. This time, though, they have a secret weapon, for a dreadful secret weapon, ready for action here. It's Steve, can you read verses 4 to 11.
A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his leg, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung to his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified.
Here's this guy, Goliath, big guy, over 9 feet tall, armored with all this heavy armor, these bronze helmets, javelins, greaves, all this spear shaft, all this horrifying weapons. What does Saul and the Israelites see? insurmountable. No one can overcome this guy. They tremble, fear, run away, lose hope altogether. They see, what do they see about Goliath? They see outward appearance. That's what we look at. The outward appearance. This guy looks undefeatable, inconquerable. Let's come back to our little Wheel of Fortune. I spotted you, Roshuko. Now it's your turn to do something with this one. This is kind of an easy one. Who is this guy right here? Who wants to guess a letter?
W.
W is a good choice. W.
L.
L.
M.
William Shakespeare. William Shakespeare. William Shakespeare, of course, wrote lots of plays full of inside guidance. With this in The Merchant of Venice, he says, "All that glisters is not gold. Often have you heard that told. Many a man his life has sold, while outside behold, gilded tombs do worms enfold. People spend their lives trying to acquire gold, but inside, worms. Sell your life to buy gold, you're buying worms. Nothing, because it doesn't do anything for your soul. Let you down when you really need it." Shakespeare knew this. He says, don't look at these appearances. Everything listens and shines and looks impressive. Doesn't mean it's real gold, because remember what God compares gold with? His words. God's words are gold. They're gold, true gold and silver, spiritual gold, spiritual silver. Much better than the world's gold and silver, other perishable materials. Shakespeare realized this, a famous scene between the Portia and her suitors. You can read that on your own. It says, don't be so preoccupied with outward things, glittering things, fancy things, shiny things, oppressive things, because it don't really let you down when it really counts. The same way, apply this to Goliath. The Philistines, what are they also looking at? What are the Philistines thinking right now?
Goliath is gold.
We got this glistening savior, golden savior. You guys are going down. No one can defeat him. They're overconfident. Both sides think the battle is taken care of. The Israelites sit there in despair, hoping someone will solve the situation. Of course, maybe in his better days, Saul might have been able to do something, but right now he's panicking like everyone else. Everyone loses hope here. Of course, David sees things very differently. David, remember, talked about he has responsibilities at home, attends his father's sheep, also has a responsibility to Saul. David's father takes advantage of the situation. Since you're going to the battlefield, take some food to your brothers. Coincidence or not, where does it bring David? On the battlefield to witness this big Philistine bully saying these things. Saul, Israel, see this a threat, a dare, a challenge. How does David see it, though? He sees it very differently. Let's pick up in verse 22. Don, can you read verses 22 to 24 for us?
Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and uttered an order to greet his brothers. And he was talking with them. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid.
David sees the same thing going on as everyone else does. The same big, imposing bully coming out there, bragging, boasting, and blustering. Everyone else is paralyzed, distressed, upset. David sees it very differently, though. Let's see what David sees down in verse 32. Jenny, can you read some more?
Sure.
Read verse 32 through 37.
David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you.
Israelites and the Philistines all see this powerful person, undefeatable. What does David see?
Uncircumcised.
This man is defying God. He can't do this. Not because I can punish him, but God will punish him for this. He can't defy God and survive. God can do something about this. This person, uncircumcised Philistine, out there defying God himself, that can't be. As he says before, though, says to Saul, let no one lose heart. Losing heart is described aptly what the Israelites doing. They lost heart. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 4, a verse about not losing heart. It tells us how not to lose heart. It's 2 Corinthians 4. The context of 2 Corinthians 4 is talking about the things that the troubles we face in life, the way we can get discouraged, distracted. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Isaac, can you read verses 16 to 18 for us?
Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
Thank you. How do we avoid losing heart in this world? How do we avoid losing heart in this world's disappointments, its arguments, its violence? How to avoid losing heart?
Focusing on Jesus,
focusing on eternal things, focusing on things our physical eyes can't see, eternalities. Mike?
Can I read Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 through 4? God says, when you go into war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and greater army than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. And when you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory.
They forgot about that.
Yeah, echoes what David says a little while ago. The battle is the Lord's. Mm-hmm. Exactly, good cross-reference. Again, the Israelites see this man, powerful man, see his armor, his sword, his spear, those opposing weapons. David sees something they can't see. They see an unbeliever defying God himself. That's what David sees. So we don't lose heart of this world. Fix our eyes on Jesus, what Jesus would think, what Jesus would do, what Jesus looks at things. Things that matter to Jesus are far different than things that matter to us. All Jesus cares about, everyone have the chance to know him, talk with them, have them see there's something much better chasing this world's appearances, chasing this world's wealth, its accomplishments, achievements, something much better, as it says here. An eternal glory that far outweighs all the troubles of this world. Eternal glory that outweighs anything we'd even have in this world. Any earthly blessing God gives us, nothing compares with these eternal blessings God wants to give us. Full of glory, full of splendor. Angela? It's human nature. We're still in this world. We have still human form. It's our nature. God reminds us. God is very patient with us all the time. Okay, are you losing heart? Let me tell you what to do. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on eternal things. Just look at me again. Look back at me. Very good.
Kind of gives us a clue, too, with Jesus against Rome. Yeah. You know, if you move into the New Testament and stuff, it's like, here's Jesus, in appearances seems to be a simple man.
Yeah.
And yet he's going up against the Jews, Israel, Rome, and everything else. And it's like, look at the battle there. Who won?
The appearances seem to be rigged against Jesus then, too.
Sure.
Appearances is impossible to overcome. Another good example. Tanya?
Think of Jonathan, too. He almost had the same approach as David.
Yes.
When he first approached the Philistines.
Exactly. Jonathan didn't worry about the physical odds. You know, the Lord can save if that's his plan. We're going to be there for God. Very true. Another good example. Let's move on and say something else a little interesting here. When it comes next here, pick up verse 37 back in the Samuel. Lynn, can you read verses 38 through 44?
Mm-hmm.
44. Stop at 40, then continue later. Want us to notice something in those first couple of verses.
Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of honor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine.
Saul, of course, he's still Saul. What do you think David needs to fight this Philistine?
Faith.
Lots of armor, big sword, big weapons. That's what Saul thinks David needs. Dressed the same up in his own armor. Saul's a big man. David's a little kid. Doesn't really work very well. David kind of humors him, but he realizes this is not going to work. Because if a metaphor for that, we'll read the scripture later about fighting with the weapons of this world. If David fought Saul with his own weapons, it wouldn't work, because putting faith in his weapons doesn't get you anywhere. Again, putting faith in his weapons doesn't get you anywhere. David had to resort to a completely different strategy, completely different. Sets all forms of armor, set all these imposing weapons, pick something very unimposing. A few little stones, what's that going to do, this big hulking brute? Don?
I think Saul wanted David to try to fight Goliath at his own game.
Exactly.
In
exactly.
Which case, there is no way he could win.
Exactly. That's what Goliath wanted. Everyone hoped that will happen. The Philistines hoped that will happen. Israel always thought about after fight Goliath, half fight with his own weapons on his own terms. That's the thing David against Saul that no one else realized. Fighting Goliath with his own weapons is always a recipe for defeat. Think about how that applies in the spiritual realms too. God always tells us, don't approach things in a worldly way. Approach things in a godly way. Do godly things in a godly way. Have to take a completely different set of objectives as a separate way of doing things. Everything has to be different. This is coming to our final quote today. This is a harder one. What have a favorite letter one to pick?
C.
C, good choice. C goes right here. Who else wants to have a letter? What, a bivowel?
H.
H right here. Good. C, H?
A.
A?
B.
B down here? Charlotte Bronte wrote Jane Eyre, famous novel. Charlotte Bronte had a strong faith. You can see it in her books if you read them. And there's no reason you can't read them. She said something very profound in one of her books. Appearance should not be mistaken for truth. And human doctrine should not be substituted for the world-redeeming word of Christ. Part of dialogue in one of her novels. Appearance should not be mistaken for truth. Of course, again, come back to the same basic point. See, appearance you see, that's what matters. This hulking brute, this what matters is he's very strong, very well armored, very, very well armored. The truth is, David saw the truth. The truth was he had defied God. That's what David saw. Next, she says, human doctrines should not be substituted for a world-redeeming word of Christ. Think about this: how this applies in David's battle with Goliath. If David had approached Goliath with worldly doctrines, worldly approaches, worldly strategies, things would have been different. David approaches it in a much different way. What does it tell us about our own walk with God? Human nature, again, likes taking human reasoning, human doctrines, human teaching, human methods. After want to serve God, I know doing something different, serving God, but human nature still wants to serve God with human methods, human reasoning. It's human nature. We do the same thing. and approach things the way David approaches things. See things differently. Fight with divine weapons, not worldly weapons. We'll see that in closing scripture in a minute. Let's continue with what happens next. Lynn, can you continue reading for us?
Yeah.
Back in verse 41 through verse 45.
Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was a little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give you flesh to the birds. I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals." And the whole world, that's amazing. I mean, he is just like, nothing is stopping me. And the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel.
David approaches Goliath with these simple little stones. Goliath respects, very intimidated, isn't he? For overconfident, boasting over again, this is going to be very easy. I'm going to enjoy cutting this guy down. But what was David's weapon? Was David's weapon stones?
Faith.
Yes. Faith. His faith was his weapon. God was his weapon. God was overcoming Goliath, not the stones. David's faith, and simple faith in God. It says in verse 7, "All those gathered here will know this, not by sword or spear the Lord saves, because the battle is the Lord." God doesn't save people by sword or spear, or even stones. Saves them by himself, his presence, that overcomes these things. Goliath is so overconfident till the very moment he falls. The big toppling giant all of a sudden transforms everything, changes everyone's perspective. Again, people that see this, David only would realize what really was going on spiritually. Only David saw that. Have thought, no thought, Lynn?
Yeah, it goes back to the bear and the lion a little bit. He was already living a life of faith. He was practicing it every day. He went after the bear and the lion with complete confidence that God would be with him. And he didn't use stones, and that he said grabbed him by the hair and he killed him somehow. But I think, and it shows here how confident, how unbelievably confident for such a young man he was, because he put his faith in God, and he had been putting his faith in God his entire life. It wasn't just, "Ooh, I hope this one works." You know, it was going to work just like the bear and the lion did. Work isn't the right word, but you know what I mean. It's like he knew that God would be there, and that this guy didn't have a chance, just like the bear and the lion didn't have a chance.
David had that sense that Saul never had. David realized, yeah, God is here. God is right here. His presence makes a difference. Being with God makes a big difference. Think about that. How we approach the giants in our life. All of us face giants, insurmountable obstacles, things that are terrible problems we can't ever fix on our own energy. Approaching them the way the world approaches them is a recipe for maybe earthly success, but spiritual failure. Once approaching these things, not with worldly weapons, fighting, bickering, using force, manipulation, guilt feelings, would you approach them with divine weapons? What kind of divine weapons? The word, grace, love, compassion, understanding, mercy. That's why God wants to approach these giants. Overcome them, because that's the way Jesus overcame these things. Jesus didn't come up with a fancy sword, cut down all the Romans and Pharisees. Overcame them with his love, his compassion, his wisdom, his heart. That's what overcame these insurmountable obstacles. Take a look. Close the scripture in 2 Corinthians 10. Fits in with this theme. Think about these things when we approach giants in your own life. Fighting one on Goliath's terms does not lead to anything meaningful to God. Fighting them with divine weapons, that can make a big difference. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about, though we live in this world, don't wage war with the world does. Let Jesus take your thoughts captive. Connects with Corinthians 4 when it says, we don't lose heart by putting your faith in unseen things. Start losing heart? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Think about eternal things. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, the divine power to demolish strongholds would demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Let God take every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Let Jesus' love reign in your life. Let Jesus' grace flow through you. Let Jesus live in you. Don't fight with the world's weapons. Let God win the fight for you with his own weapons, his divine weapons. Thank you very much for your thoughts and comments. We'll see you next time.